Let's turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and the topic of being rich in the last days. Being rich in the last days. Early spring is the time when birds collect twigs and moss and other things from your garden, which they'll use to insulate their nests. They fly away with beaks filled, and a few weeks later, their chicks are born in snugly woven, safely hidden nests. The bushy bushes and tall trees behind our house are filled with birds' nests. But spring is also the time when gardeners begin to tidy up their gardens. They cut back the bushy bushes and trim the branches of the tall trees in their gardens, and so doing, they disturb these birds' nests. The birds thought they were building their nests in safety. But then an unthinking human being like me comes along with his hedge trimmer and his chainsaw, and that's the end of their nests, and that's the end of their chicks. Over the course of many years of my ministry here, through the consecutive exposition of God's word, I have stressed time and time again that our gratitude for what Jesus has done on the cross for us must translate into good works for him. To use an old expression, we've been saved to serve, or the grace of Christ is expressed in good works for Christ. Paul highlights our response to the cross in this way: by grace you have been saved. But then, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so Christian preachers rightly emphasize that our gratitude for what Jesus has done on the cross must translate into our good works for him. It's as we look back to the cross, we find our motivation for Christ-like conduct and Christ-like character. Without a doubt, this is the truth, and this is nothing but the truth. The Christian ethic is dominated by the cross. But the reason we turn away from sin and pursue holiness in our lives as Christians is the cross. But though it's the truth and it's nothing but the truth, it's not the whole truth. Yes, we must live our lives in the shadow of the cross of Christ, but we must also live our lives in the light of the coming of Christ. In other words, our ethic isn't just driven by what's behind us, the death of our Lord on the cross, but by what's before us, the triumph of our Lord in his return. A bird is building its nest in the branches of a tree. The day is coming when the gardener will cut those branches down. If the bird knew the branch in which it was building its nest was going to be cut down, it would not have built its nest there. Somewhere else it would have chosen. Some were safe, some were secure. I'm sure we would all, as Christians, talk about living our lives in the shadow of the cross. That as Christians, we engage in good works for Christ, we love God, we love others, to express our gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. But perhaps we wouldn't all be living in the light of the coming of Christ. But this is what it means to live as a Christian in what James calls in James 5, verse 3, the last days. The last days. One thing that would probably change about us is our attitude to wealth and possessions. We would hold them far lighter than we do, recognizing that our gold and our silver will mean not a thing on the day Christ returns. In fact, depending upon our attitude toward them, they may serve more as liabilities than as assets. More important, as Jesus said, we should lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. I wonder, by our attitude to wealth and possessions, among other things, are we like birds building nests in trees which are set to be cut down? This is a passage which is uncomfortable reading. It challenges us to realize that we are in the last days, the days between the cross of Christ and the coming of Christ. between his grief and his glory, and that to put our faith to work in these days requires us to take note of the time we are in. I want to consider two things with you this evening. First of all, this is not a time for. And secondly, this is a time for. Now, maybe you're not a wealthy person. Don't switch off quite yet. For whether it's money, talent, or energy, we all need to use whatever resources Christ has given us in the light of Christ's second coming. First of all, then, according to James 5, verses 1 through 6, this is not a time for. As I said, the Christian's ethic is driven by two factors. What's behind us, the cross of our Lord, and what's before us, the coming of our Lord. We live in what James calls the last days in verse 3, the days between Christ's cross and Christ's coming. All the writers of the New Testament mirror the minor prophets of the Old Testament in speaking of these last days. Now, I suppose if you were told that you were living your last days on earth, it would devalue many of the things which you think of at present as being rather important. Previously, perhaps, you'd live for money, for wealth, for possessions. But now, given you're in your last few days on earth, they count for less than nothing. You realize that these last few days are far too precious to waste by spending your time with these things. Well, in the light of the impending return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in view of these being the last days, James tells us that this is not the time for three things: stacking, stealing, and slacking. Remember, this is all about putting our faith to work, which is, after all, the big theme of the book of James. Our ethic as Christians means that we dare not stack, we dare not steal, we dare not slack. We dare not stack, first of all. When I use the word stacking, I'm thinking of James's indictment of the rich in verse 3. You have laid up treasure for yourself in the last days. Stacked away their money, their wealth and possessions. Some commentators talk of them hoarding what they have. James talks of riches and garments, of silver and of gold and of great treasures. And that's what they're stacking up for themselves, to the extent that they no longer know even how much they've got. They can't even remember how much gold and silver they've got hidden away. They can't even begin to count the number of fine and fancy garments they've got hanging in the wardrobe. And the question for that stacker is this: how much is enough for you? How much is enough? The great American multi-billionaire Howard Hughes was once asked, "How much money is enough for you?" To which he answered, "Just a little more." Advertisers play on this aspect of our fallen human natures. They'll persuade you that no matter how much stuff you've already got, it's not enough. You need to buy what they are selling, and then it will be enough. We want to ask this stacker the question, how much is enough? Like as not, the kind of person James is critiquing in this passage will answer just like Howard Hughes and say, just a little bit more. And like that advertiser, if I can just get my hands on that new piece of stuff, on that new gizmo, then that will be enough. I want to tell you something. My loft is full of stuff I thought would make my life complete, but I got tired of it very shortly after buying it. There are times when we just have to put our hands up and say, enough is enough. From a purely organizational and space perspective. But surely as Christians, in light of the imminent return of Christ Jesus, and in view of these days being the last days, we can put up our hands and say, enough, I have enough, and no more. Our attitude of accumulation needs to be replaced with a different attitude altogether. No, we get not in order to stack and hoard, but we get in order to bless others. More on this later. Stacking, that's the first problem. This isn't a time for stacking. Second, it's not a time for stealing. It's not a time for stealing. One of the problems in this passage consists in understanding to whom James is speaking, and especially who he is condemning. Is it wrong to be rich? Is it true that money is the root of all evil? Well, no, of course not. It is the love of money which is the root of all evil. Likewise, throughout the Bible, there are many rich people who are not denounced for their wealth, but complimented for their use of their wealth. I think what James is getting at in this passage are people who have become wealthy through questionable ventures, especially ventures which involve getting rich at the expense of others. So listen to what he says in verse 4. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you've kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So these aren't people who became rich by hard work, wise investment, and devoted skill, but people who became rich by stepping on other people's heads to get to where they wanted to go, and by exploiting those who were weaker than them. Remember, there were no trade unions or employment tribunals when James was writing, and so these poor people, they often worked very hard. But they were outrageously cheated out of their wages by the rich, and there was nothing they could do about it. Boaz, Ruth's husband, was a fantastically rich man, and you get the impression as you read the book of Ruth that he was a very fair man indeed. It's not the Boazes James is thinking about. It's those who get rich off the back of the poor, men like Zacchaeus, men who've got fantastically rich at the expense of the poverty of the poorest in society. And the tragedy is that the church is so fickle that as you look back to James chapter 2, it's those kind of people we so often fawn after, toadying up to them and giving them the finest seats in our gathering when all the time they are fleecing the poor. Well, supposing we're not financially wealthy, we can still be guilty of this sin by growing in our reputation, our status, and our control by stepping on the heads of others to get where we want to go, by exploding their dreams so we can realize our dreams. I've been at the sharp end of this way too many times. Our ambition as gospel Christians must never be to exploit others, but to empower others, never to use them to serve us, but for us to serve them in all Christ-like humility. Now is not a time for stealing. And then third, now is not the time for slacking. For slacking. There comes a time of year in my village in the north where the lambs, having been fattened up on the finest of grass and extra feeding from the farmer, would be taken to the slaughterhouse. For their short lives, they had been fed royally and had the best possible life it was possible for a lamb to live. If it's at all possible for a lamb to do this, they lived in luxury and in self-indulgence for those few short months. That's what makes them so succulently tasty and ready for the slaughterhouse. Now, suppose a lamb is not fat at all. Suppose instead it's rather scrawny because the other lambs have eaten its portion of extra feeding and it's had to rely on eating dandelions instead of grass. So compared to the other fat lambs, it looks rather thin and unappealing. The farmer gathers together all the lambs on the day that he has to take them to the slaughterhouse, and he realizes when he sees that scrawny lamb that he cannot send that lamb to the slaughterhouse. It's way too stringy. It's way too scrawny. You know, if a lamb wants to live through that whole slaughterhouse selection thing, its best move is to look scrawny. not to overindulge for those few months, but rather to control itself. So those scrawny lambs, next time you see a scrawny lamb, think to yourself, it's playing the long game. While its fat friends are being served up as Sunday lunch with mint sauce, they're still jumping round the field, eating the green grass. But those other lambs, who were suckers for all that green grass and that lovely extra feeding the farmer put out, they're only playing the short game. Fools, just like those rich people to whom James is referring in verse 5, living in luxury and self-indulgence, fattening themselves up just in time for the farmer to pick the plumpest lambs to send to the slaughterhouse. These are the last days. This is not the time for James's so-called living in luxury and self-indulgence. This is not a time to abandon self-control and to slack off when it comes to our discipleship in Christ in favor of pleasure, luxury, and self-indulgence. After all, who knows when Christ shall return? I'd like to think we all get the picture here, right? It's all too easy in the affluent West to apologize for James's tone in this passage. After all of us here are fantastically rich compared to the poorest in this world and even the poorest in our own society. But we must make no apologies for the word of God. James is confronting the rich. He is challenging us. We who accumulate far more than we can ever give away, we who get rich off the back of the poverty of the poor, we who live in self-indulgent luxury whilst others, yes, even Christians, and perhaps even Christians in our own congregation here, don't even have enough money for a bus fare to get to work. In the light of the parousia, the second coming of the Lord, this is not a time for stacking, for stealing, or for slacking. Well then, what is it a time for, second of all? What is this a time for? Our passage is entitled, A Warning to the Rich. It's a warning. It's not a final judgment. Like one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, James warns, in order that God's people might come to their senses. His primary warning is motivated by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our ethic as Christians isn't just to be driven by the cross behind us, but by his coming before us. For these are, as James says in verse 3, the last days. Rather than this being a time for stacking and stealing and slacking, living in the full awareness of Christ's imminent return, for the genuine Christian, this is a time for repentance, for reflection, for redress, and for readiness. It's a time, first of all, for repentance. Repentance. As I said a moment ago, without apologizing for James's language, we must understand that he is speaking to the kind of rich person who was characterized not by hard work, thrift, and generosity, but by stacking, stealing, and slacking. In the society of James's day, the kind of upward mobility we have today was entirely unknown. It didn't matter how hard you worked, how skilled a craftsman you were. The rich were in a class of their own, a class which it was impossible for you to penetrate. Well, it's to these kinds of Christians James is speaking, and he says to them, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Weep and howl. He is commanding their repentance. These rich people carry themselves as though they were a breed apart, but they're entirely as sinful, naked, poor, pitiful, and blind before God as the next man. It's not the mere fact that they're rich which draws James's condemnation. It is the attitude they have toward their wealth, how they got their wealth, what they do with their wealth. That's the discriminatory measure. In the Jewish world of the day, to be rich was seen as a sign of God's blessing, that God was happy with you, and an evidence of that was that you were rich. He blessed you with riches. By contrast, James, following his brother Jesus, turns that teaching on its head. Being rich isn't a cause for rejoicing. Being redeemed by the blood of Christ is a cause for rejoicing. Being wealthy isn't a cause for rejoicing. Being one for Christ is a cause for rejoicing. We need to repent of any inclination of our hearts to stack, to steal, or to slack, recognizing that these vices go deeper than at first may seem obvious. This injunction to repent may apply not only to those who are wealthy, but also to those who think that the answer to all of life's problems consists in getting wealthy. James seems to be saying to us here, the adornment of a godly man is sackcloth and ashes, not splendor and jewelry. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. If we want to avoid being those birds who build their nests in bushes condemned to the cutting, then repentance is the right path. Second, it's a time for reflection. It's a time for reflection. A few months ago, in a sermon I preached from the book of James here, I was questioning the value of human wealth. If you recall, I was comparing the gold to which we so aspire to little more than monkey dung. You may or not know that hardened whale vomit is, gram for gram, more valuable than diamonds. But the question is, who says? Who says? Well, yes, says James. So you think that fine garments and riches are valuable? Well, they are if you're a moth, because moths love to eat fancy clothes. And they are if you're oxygen, because the oxidation of precious metals are a chemist's dream. Reflect on that next time you're stacking stuff away and accumulating it. You are doing the banks a really good turn. You're giving the moths a great banquet. And then when Christ returns, do you really suppose he'll be impressed with all those moth-eaten clothes in your wardrobe? Or that gold and silver? I think we're only too well aware of how financial markets in our world today can fluctuate to the extent that what we think of as a fortune today is worth little more than a penny tomorrow. At the moment, everyone is investing in the internet currency, Bitcoin. But what happens when the bottom falls out of that market, as it will one day? What will happen when you get a Ratner's or a BHS? And again, though it may take millions of years, gold and silver will eventually corrode. Do you really suppose that when Jesus returns, he'll be that impressed with our painted dust? He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Gospel treasures, faith and works, heavenly treasures. This is a time, third, for redress. Redress. Now, James was Jesus' brother, and as such, was intimately familiar with Jesus' life. At this stage, when James wrote this book, the Gospels had not been written, and so he's relying upon his own knowledge here of Jesus' life. He perhaps had remembered an episode where Jesus met a man whose life was filled with stacking, stealing, and slacking. The man's name was Zacchaeus. If ever it was true that a man had defrauded other people, as James talks about in verse 4, it was him. I think we all know the story well enough of how, because Zacchaeus was so small, he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus. Jesus saw him, called him down, and went to his house for supper, a supper to which Zacchaeus invited all his friends. As a result, in believing in Christ, Zacchaeus became a changed man. Whereas before he had stacked and stolen and slacked, he now made redress. He promised to pay all those he had defrauded four times what he had stolen from them. Zacchaeus demonstrated that he was a changed man by making redress for all the money he had stolen. Previously, he had grabbed, and now he gave. These last days are a time for living out the gospel by making redress to all we have stolen from. Money, most certainly. But perhaps even more applicable to us, reputation. I was thinking of applications for this. Reputation. Have you stolen anyone's reputation through gossip or slander? Now's the time for redress. I'll leave you to figure out for yourselves how you can live out the gospel in this particular way by making redress for stealing someone's reputation by slander or gossip. Repentance, reflection, redress. And then lastly, this is a time for readiness. Readiness. Look at verse 6 with me. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I wonder who it is, those stackers and stealers and slackers condemned. Who did they murder? Commentators are divided. Some view this righteous person as a description of poor Christians made even poorer by the greed of the rich among them. But there are a significant group of commentators who hold to an altogether more radical view that the righteous person to whom James is referring to in verse 6 is a particular person, a person none other than Jesus himself. You have condemned and murdered Jesus. It is absolutely true that by and large, it was the rich who condemned Jesus to death. Those who were greedy for money, power, reputation, status, who murdered him. He was popular among the common man. And James seems to be saying that same Jesus is the gardener who's out with his pruning shears. Same gardener that you rich people condemned and murdered. Same gardener you condemned and murdered while you have grown rich and fat, while God's people starved. You have built your nests in bushes designed for cutting down by the gardener himself. He seems to be saying to us, this is a time for readiness. Because the Lord of hosts, who has heard the cries of the defrauded, in verse 4, he is coming. He is coming. Which brings us back all the way to the beginning. If we really believe the truths, that these are the last days and that our Lord is coming soon, one thing that would probably change about us is our attitude to wealth and possessions. We'd hold on to them far lighter than we do, recognizing that our gold and silver and fine garments will mean not a thing on the day Christ returns. In fact, depending upon our attitude toward them, they may well serve more as liabilities than assets. More important by far, as Jesus reminds us, it's time for us to lay up our treasures in heaven. By our attitude to wealth and possessions, are we like birds building nests in branches set for the gardener's shears? Are we? Are you? Let us pray. We recognize, O Lord, that all of us in the affluent West are incredibly rich compared to the poorest, both in our society today and in the world today. And our attitude so often is to grab, to stack stuff away so much to the extent that we don't know how many pairs of shoes we have. There's just so many. We don't know how many suits we have. There's so many. We don't know how much money we've got. There's just so much. We don't know how much stuff we have in our loft because we've accumulated it over the years. And much of what we've had, we've bought cheap, really cheap. And then, oh Lord, we are the kind of people who love our pleasures. We luxuriate, while so many of God's people struggle to pay the bus fare to work. Grant us, O Lord, repentance, reflection, redress, and readiness. And for many of us who already give far more than we grab, there may be other aspects of our lives in which we step on other people's heads to get where we want to go. It may not be money. It may be our careers. Maybe our reputations. It may be our relationships. Whatever it is, O Lord, help us to live in the light of your imminent return. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.